The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, and you can find them in your pew Bible on page 853. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then the blind man shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has saved you." Immediately the man regained his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God. The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in the very next verses as we move into the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And at verse 1, we read that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We come to you as those who are hungry and thirsty for the life that only you can give. We pray that you would take the word that has been read and the word that is now proclaimed and use them as channels of your grace within our lives. So meet with us, so speak to us, so challenge us, so change us, that we would draw closer to the Savior whom you sent to us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the winter, we're looking together at the story of Jesus through the eyes of one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we have in the pages of Holy Scripture, the account of St. Luke. And we come this morning to the two stories that we've just read from the end of Luke chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 about two people who begin to follow Jesus, a blind person who receives his sight and a chief tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, who had become very rich, working for the enemies of the Jewish people, the occupiers of their land, the Romans. Both events take place at a particular moment in Jesus' ministry, at the moment when he heads towards the city of Jerusalem for the very last time, there to be arrested, there to be put to death, crucified on a cross, and there to rise again from the dead. In fact, for the last 9 chapters in the story of Jesus, as Luke tells it, Jesus has been on this final journey. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Now think about this. There are 24 chapters in Luke's gospel, and this is in chapter 9. So 60% of the whole of the story, as Luke tells it, is about Jesus heading in the direction of Jerusalem towards his death, towards his crucifixion and then, of course, towards his resurrection at the end as well. It's as if Luke is trying to tell us something, and what many scholars believe Luke is trying to say is something like this, that everything else in the story, everything else that happens, is to be read in the light of what happens to Jesus at the end of his life. So why do we pay attention to his healing? Why do we pay attention to his teaching? Why do we pay attention to Jesus' interaction with other people way back then? Well, because, says St. Luke, we believe that when he died at the end of his life and when he rose again at the end of his life, it was for them and for us that he did it. He loves us that much. And the one that loves us that much is one whose life we need to look at, whose teaching we need to follow, that we need to listen to. Because of what he has done for us, listen to the story, Luke is saying, and you'll see this most clearly when you come to the end, to his death and to his resurrection. So that's one reason for listening to Jesus' teaching and for watching what he does as he heals people. But that's not the only reason why we listen to Jesus, even 2,000 years later, read his story. It's not just because of what he did for us, though that is critical, that is crucial for us, but it is as well because of who he is, who Jesus is. It's a matter of identity as well. And as we look through the whole of the gospel, we will find not just at the end, but at the beginning and the middle and the end, the question as to who Jesus is an overriding question. Once again, as if Luke is saying something to us through many incidents in which Jesus' identity comes into focus. You are to follow him because he loves you so much that he's willing to die for you and to rise again. But you are to follow him as well because of who he is, because of his identity. Because, in fact, he is, as we will see, the Son of the living God and the one who is to be our Lord, our boss, God incarnate, God among us in human flesh. So today, before we get to the story of the blind man, who in Mark's gospel is called Bartimaeus, and before we get to the story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector, whom Jesus notices and who Jesus comes to his house as well, I want us to take a trip through Luke's gospel and see how the question of Jesus' identity is asked again and again, and in a sense comes into focus, especially with Bartimaeus, who calls on Jesus as the son of David, the descendant of Israel's greatest king, a royal authority. The question of identity is there then, but actually there's a track record which leads up to that particular moment. So let's begin by thinking about explicit moments in the gospel where people are asking about, who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? The question is asked to begin with in the gospel, not by Jesus' friends, but by Jesus' opponents. They ask the question on one particular occasion when Jesus forgives the sins of a person who is brought to him. The man needs healing. He's on a stretcher. And instead of healing him, though Jesus ultimately does, he says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And there's a sense of outrage amongst Jesus' opponents. And this is what they say. This is in Luke chapter 5. "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, no answer is given after that question, but what we as the readers are supposed to begin to think is, whoa, maybe this Jesus is, in fact, God alone. And then we find the question being asked in the next instance by Jesus' friends. Jesus calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee when he and his friends are in a small boat tossed around by the winds and by the waves. And there is this enormous calm after Jesus speaks to the winds and to the waves. And the disciples are not just afraid of the storm, but they're now afraid of the power that they have seen come from the lips of Jesus. And they ask this question, "Who then is this, that he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?" Once again, no answer. But we as the readers are left to fill in the blanks. Maybe he is the one who made the winds and the water. And we're left with these questions of identity going around our minds. And then in the third place, the explicit use of this question comes up when Jesus himself asks the question of his own followers, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks his followers. And Simon Peter, his closest friend amongst his intimate group of followers, replies, perhaps on behalf of the group, saying, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the King who is to come." And Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus doesn't deny it. So the question of identity comes up explicitly in the gospel on repeated occasions, but it also comes up through multiple voices of people throughout the gospel, whether the question is asked explicitly or not. So there's the voice of the angels at Jesus' birth, going right back to the beginning of the story. The angels, when they come to Mary and Joseph and to the shepherds, they say, "Hey, this baby who is born is the Son of the Most High God, a Savior who is Christ the King." And then in that story, there's a lesser-known passage about an old man by the name of Simeon who sees Jesus when he's maybe 5 or 6 weeks old. And he says of this baby is the embodiment of God's salvation. This baby is a light for the Gentiles, a baby, a light for the whole of the wide world. And then we move on from there to the voice of John the Baptist, Jesus' older cousin, the greatest historical figure in ancient Judaism in the first century. And he says of Jesus that Jesus is mightier than I am by far. The thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then there's the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God at Jesus' baptism, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." All issues about Jesus' identity. And then, most surprising of all, there are the voices of the demons and the devil in the story as Luke unfolds it about Jesus' ministry. They clearly understand that Jesus is their arch enemy, and they are out to get him. So we find the story of Jesus' temptation in the 4th chapter of Luke's gospel, and Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and this is where we get our whole understanding of the 40 days of Lent, this period of trial and testing. But as Jesus is tempted and tested there, there are 3 temptations that the devil makes towards Jesus, and 2 of them begin with the devil casting doubt on Jesus' identity. He begins, the devil, with this pernicious phrase, "If you are the Son of God." Who do you think you are? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Surely you're not. A question again about the identity of Jesus and the sowing of the seeds of doubt. And then perhaps strangest of all, we not only have the devil understanding this, but we have his minions, the demons who appear in the story. And on at least 3 occasions, they cry out. They get the picture. And that's part of what Luke is saying to us. Even the devil knows who Jesus is. So demons come out of people and they cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Who is he? It's a question asked all the way through the gospel. And Luke is trying to get us, the readers, because he believes that people will be reading his gospel for generations to come, and indeed we are. Luke is trying to get us to ask that question as well, not just intellectually, but in our hearts and in our bodies as well. Who is he for us? Does he carry this kind of authority in our lives as well? Forcing us to ask the question, not only, what do we believe about what he did for us at the end? He loves us this much that surely my life should change. But from the beginning, through the middle and to the end, if he is who these people think he is this who he is to me? And will it change my life if I believe this? Indeed, when people came to believe it, it changed their lives dramatically. It gave them a passion to connect with Jesus that nothing could pull them away from. It gave them a passion to connect with Jesus in which they would listen to him, not just to hear his sweet words, but to follow and obey with their lives. And this is the call of Jesus for you and me as well. And it's what brings us to our particular passages of Scripture that we read just a few moments ago. Passages which tell us about blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is the name given to this blind person in the Gospel according to St. Luke, blind Bartimaeus, and to Zacchaeus. So let's think just for a moment about these two characters. Bartimaeus, this blind person whom Jesus meets as he's about to enter the city of Jericho, has clearly been thinking about the question, who is Jesus to me? Because when Jesus comes to Jericho, he calls out to him with this declaration that he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah who is to come. He is the descendant of Israel's greatest king and carries with him royal authority. And as he thinks about that title and expresses it, it gives to him an impetus in his life to meet with Jesus that nothing and no one can take away from him. He is going to meet with him, no matter what the cost. And that's what we read in our passage about the ruckus that he causes in order to make sure that nobody will put him off from seeing Jesus, even though he is blind, and from Jesus seeing him. So in chapter 18 and at verse 35, we read this. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Then he shouted, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet. The word is hush, to hush. So he became quiet. Is that what we read? Do you remember? No, he shouted even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. He'd been grabbed by the thought of who Jesus was, and he was not going to let that go. And Jesus noticed. Jesus noticed his noisy persistence. And perhaps he noticed as well that the man had been thinking about Jesus' identity when he called him the Son of David. And he responds. And once again, as in other passages in Luke's Gospel, he does not deny the title. Some people think Jesus went around claiming this and that about who he was, and at times I think he might have. But most of the time, it was far more subtle than this, by which people came to see him as the one who had absolute authority. No denial of the title that's given to him. He simply stops and talks, enters into relationship, and helps and heals and saves. And the same is true with Zacchaeus. In the next story, which happens probably immediately after the story with blind Bartimaeus, we're further down the Jericho road. In fact, we've now entered the city of Jericho, which is not too far from Jerusalem. Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus as well. But as we read the text, we come to see that it's not just that he wants to see him visually with his eyes, he wants to see who he was. That's what the original Greek says, to see who he was, which is a double entendre, a double meaning. To see who he was with his eyes, but to see who he was in his identity as well. But there's a problem with Zacchaeus actually coming to see Jesus, even visually at this moment in the story. Two strikes against him. The first was that he was a tax collector. He worked for the enemy Romans, and the people in the crowd were not supporters of Rome at all. Zacchaeus had made a financial killing probably of most of the people in the crowd there, had taken money from them, which they would have thought of as stealing and working for the infidel. Well, he was an outcast himself. If Zacchaeus expected that crowd to open up when he came their way to give him a sight of Jesus, they were far off track at that time. No one in their right mind would have helped him out along the way. So he had the strike against him that no one in the crowd would be friendly, but then the second strike was that he was short. The scriptures tells us this quite explicitly. He couldn't see over the top of the crowd. As with Bartimaeus, there was some sort of a physical impediment between him and Jesus. So the scripture tells us he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because Jesus was going to pass that way. And both of these acts, the running and the climbing, were embarrassing for someone as prominent as this man in his society. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And you might want to think of Zacchaeus climbing this tree. He would have been wearing a robe, but think of him in modern terms as wearing one of the best suits from Brooks Brothers, and he's climbing the tree. It's humiliating, it's embarrassing. There is something which is not right with this, and indeed the running is involved in this. In the Middle Eastern world then, and perhaps even now, to run was to lose your dignity. To climb a tree wearing your best suit, that would be to lose your dignity even more. But it seemed as if Zacchaeus didn't mind. Something was going on in his heart at this point, which pushed aside all those issues about embarrassment that forced him to do whatever it would take to draw close to Jesus and to see him in a new light. And as with the blind man, in the midst of this persistence that Zacchaeus evidenced, Jesus noticed, and both lives were transformed. Both lives were transformed. With blind Bartimaeus in chapter 18 and at verse 40, we read, Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me see again." Remember this title, Lord. Jesus said to him, "See again, your faith has saved you." Immediately, he saw again and followed him, glorifying God. His life was changed. He followed Jesus from this moment on. He was now a follower of Jesus with a new vision with his eyes and his heart of God. And then with Zacchaeus, we read this in chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus came to the tree, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord," remember the title, "I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." So Zacchaeus is a transformed person as well, just like the blind man, with Jesus being to both of them now, not just the son of David, the person with human authority to rule, nor even just the son of God, but their Lord. And Lord means two things. It means boss, the one you listen to, you really, really listen to. You have no option. You were going to listen to this person and you are going to obey. But it also happens to be the word used in the Old Testament scripture more than any other for God. So here is this person, Jesus, who has become to them their Lord, their boss, and their God. And it's transformative. Knowing who he is transformative in their lives. And it will become even more transformative when they come to see at the end of the gospel what he does for them in giving his life for them in sacrifice and in rising for them as well. But it's his identity at the moment which transforms their lives. Nothing will stop them from this relationship with Jesus that is transformative. Nothing will get in the way. No physical object will get in the way. No voice of people saying, "He doesn't want you. We don't want you. Stay away." Nothing will get in their way of making that relationship in their lives rock solid. I mentioned a number of times in recent weeks that with Jesus in Luke's gospel, Luke regards the topic of money as being critical. That when lives are changed for Jesus Christ, that among the changes will not only be that we become more spiritual, more prayerful, but we'll become more cognizant of what we do with our material blessings as well. We will become more generous. And this is a theme, like these other themes I've mentioned, which weaves its way through the gospel according to St. Luke. It's not there in the story of Bartimaeus because he has nothing to begin with. He is a beggar. But it's clearly there in the story of Zacchaeus when he responds to Jesus and when salvation comes into his heart and into his household. The change is seen in the way he handles his material blessings. So Zacchaeus says to Jesus, after they have had time together, he says, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay back four times as much." Jesus is Lord over his life and his possessions. Two things to notice here by way of conclusion. The first is this, that Jesus does not tell Zacchaeus to give away everything that he has. Jesus does not tell Zacchaeus to give away everything that he has. I say this because Jesus makes some black and white statements about money that have concerned many Christian followers of Jesus, including me, over the years. In Luke chapter 14, for example, at verse 33, Jesus says explicitly, "None of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." All your possessions. What am I to do? And earlier in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus is about to get to Jericho, before he gets there, he speaks to a man whom we call the rich ruler. And Jesus says to him, "There is still one thing lacking. You've kept all the commandments. You're a moral person, a religious person. But this is what I want you to do. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." These words are pretty forceful. They seem to be pretty black and white. I would put them, though, as a part of a category of Jesus' teaching in what I would call shock treatment, where Jesus shocks people out of their lethargy, and he does this repeatedly in his teaching, clearly meant to be literal for some people, but not for everyone. St. Francis of Assisi takes this literally, as have many other people throughout history, and have been blessed by that. But Jesus doesn't ask this, and this is so important. He doesn't ask this of Zacchaeus, to give away everything, nor of everyone whom he meets. What he does ask, though, is in a sense not less significant. He does ask that the way we think of our material blessings is radically transformed by this confrontation with Jesus. And that may be enough for any of us to have to handle. And it certainly is the case in Zacchaeus' life. As he gives significant amounts away, he becomes radically generous, having met the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which has been radically generous to him. We're never told that Zacchaeus, for example, is asked to follow Jesus. Maybe he remains a tax collector all his life, working for the Romans, in a job which is morally ambiguous. And maybe some of you find yourselves in jobs which are morally ambiguous and you can't quite get out of it. But his life has changed. If he's a tax collector, he's a tax collector now with integrity. If he's a tax collector still, he is a tax collector who cares for other people. If he is a tax collector still, he is a tax collector who is not out to get anymore, but has a profound desire to be generous. And there is no question that that witness would have been seen and received with enormous power in the city of Jericho, liberated, set free by Jesus, by this relationship based on who Jesus was in his life. Ben Gill is someone who spent his career as a fundraiser, mainly for Christian organizations. He wrote a book called The Joy of Giving, in which he says this. He says, "My life has been spent helping people learn the gift of giving. After 25 years in this pursuit, I've come now to tell you that one fact has become increasingly clear. The happiest people on earth are the people who learn the joy of giving. In fact, over the years," he writes, "I've come to appreciate more and more the model of generosity set for me by my mother. My father passed away when I was less than a year old, and my mother, with two young sons, set out to make a life for us. She tilled the soil of an Arkansas farm to scratch out a living. When I became ill with asthma, she moved us to New Mexico and worked for the atomic lab at Los Alamos. Through all of this, she taught us to give. We went to church and we were expected to put our nickel or dime in the offering envelope. But the lesson also carried over into the world around us. No one in need was ever turned away from our door. Giving was a way of life in the Gill household. I thank her for setting that example of the joy of giving. No compulsion. She could have felt sorry for herself. Life had not gone well. But a passion to be radically generous because Jesus Christ had been radically generous to her. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, her Lord, her boss, her God. May we find ourselves somewhere in these stories. That's why Luke writes the story, why God has inspired him to write. And find our lives drawn to Christ. If something is holding you back, remember Zacchaeus and the blind man, nothing would stop them from coming to Jesus. Maybe this is what you need to do today. Nothing should stop you from bringing your life to him. Remembering the end of the story, what he has done for all of us in his sacrificial death and his resurrection, but also remembering who he is. Think it through again, who he is in our heads. But in the end, it doesn't make a difference until it's in our hearts, our hands, our feet, our bodies as well. May our eyes be opened by the power of the Spirit to who he is and what he's done for you and me. Let us pray. Holy God, come to us. Help us to know you more clearly through the person of Jesus whom you've sent to us, your Son, our Lord, and find power to be changed. Where we are weak, strengthen us. Where we are on a path we do not want to be, lead us onto another path. Help us to serve you faithfully. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.